It's those small things that we excuse or where we develop mental habits or habits of the heart that are outright wrong, but that nobody sees, that actually erode the faith in the same way that a gentle wind or a constant dripping of water can erode the ground that it impacts. And so this morning, don't write off what you hear because you say to yourself, well, that's not a big deal. It is a big deal. Anything that nibbles away at your faith in small but significant ways is a big deal, and we need to fight the good fight of faith. And so dealing with issues like what we're going to look at today is fighting the good fight. And the topic we're looking at today is covetousness. What is covetousness, first of all? What is the definition of covetousness? We want to define the problem. We don't use that word too much anymore. It's an older English word. Greed is probably the English word that fits better in today's usage. And like any word that we use, there is the evolution of language. And there are lots of synonyms that have different nuances and shades of meaning. In the Greek, there are several different words that are almost synonymous, just like in the English language. One of the Greek words that is related to covetousness is the word pathos, from which we get our word passion. Another word or two are lust and desire. Those are also words that can biblically mean covetousness. So the English word desire is probably the best word to use in translating the Greek. And of course, not all desire is wrong, is it? Is it wrong to have good desires? No. Doesn't the Bible say, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart? Well, if God wants to grant me the desires of my heart, then it's a good thing. How can it be a bad thing? Well, for those of you who've done biblical word studies, you will find that there are several words that are like that. For instance, take the word anxiety. The Greek word anxiety can best be translated with the English word care. There are some things that you care about that are wrong. Or there are some things that you care about too much that become wrong. That's when anxiety kicks in. Paul says, for instance, that he was anxious or that he was caring for a lot of the churches, and that weighed heavily on him. Was it anxiety? Was it sinful anxiety to care for the churches, to be thinking about those churches, to be concerned about them? No. So there seems to be a point where there's a tipping point in the usage of the word. At some point, it becomes too much. That's when it becomes sinful. The same thing with some desires. There are good things that you can desire that will reach a tipping point. It becomes too much, and it becomes sinful. So I guess part of our examination is to find out at what point, where that tipping point is. And typically human, we're going to look for that tipping point and say, how much can I covet without being sinful, right? Instead of saying, how far away can I stay from sin? We'll look for, you know, how close to the edge of the cliff can I drive before falling off? Excuse me. So there's a good kind of desire and a wrong kind of desire, which is then translated as being covetous. If anyone has been studied Buddhism at all, or if you've got Buddhist friends and acquaintances and have asked them, what do you believe about desire? And they will tell you, well, does anyone here know what they would tell you? How does a Buddhist view desire? It leads to misery. All desire leads to misery. Therefore, deal with desire. Disconnect yourself from anything that you desire. And in fact, Buddha himself recognized or came up with this, and he left, true to his being consistent with his belief, he left his wife and his son, abandoned them, so that he could deal with desire. He loved his wife, but he recognized that's going to bring me suffering, and suffering is bad, therefore eliminate desire. Well, that's not the way the Christian views desire. Christianity teaches that all desires become tainted when my desire for God is not strong enough. All my desires reach the tipping point when my desires for God are not strong enough. So let's start with the following working definition. Covetousness is desiring something so much that you lose your contentment with God. Let me say that again. Covetousness is desiring something so much that you lose your satisfaction or your contentment with God. The opposite of covetousness is contentment with God. Learning to be content with God deals with the sinful tendencies of covetousness. And this relates back to the quote that I used a couple of weeks ago. I said it was Augustine, but it wasn't. It was Blaise Pascal who said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus." That's what Blaise Pascal said. A God-shaped vacuum. And of course, a vacuum looks to be filled. And it will fill itself with anything that promises to do for you what only God can do. And then it becomes an idol. And I have to make this clear. There are some things that are just plain wrong to desire. I am forbidden to desire my neighbor's wife. That's the 10th commandment. Don't covet anything of your neighbor's from his whatever, and particularly his wife. Not even just a little bit. It's an improper desire in and of itself. It's a sinful desire from the start. But on the other hand, last Sunday afternoon, I desired to watch that hockey game. Was that sinful? It could have been, right? But in and of itself, it was not sinful. Am I right? Somebody say amen. It was not wrong to enjoy that last goal, was it? No. Amen. True Canadian here. Okay. So, but if that desire to watch hockey, a desire to be a fan of hockey, gets to such an extent that it clouds my vision of God, that it becomes greater than my desire for God, if it begins displacing God in my life, it becomes a sinful coveting, a sinful desire. You see the difference? A desire for something wrong is always wrong. But there are some good things that a person can desire that can become wrong because of an inordinate desire. So here's what Augustine said. "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." That's what Augustine said. And it's a similar thought, a similar concept. So you can see how a restless heart can cause you to desire something good so much that it becomes something evil in your life. And of course, where does the restless heart come from? The restless heart comes from the fundamental problem that we walked out on God in Adam. When Adam and Eve disobeyed, we lost it. We lost fellowship with God. We lost our connection with God, and that created the restlessness. That created the God-shaped vacuum in our heart that was left empty when God left, or when we left the presence of God. God created us to take supreme delight in knowing Him. That was His original intention in creating us. He created us with the purpose of worshiping and glorifying Him. In order to be truly human, God created Adam and Eve as innocent, but with the capacity to follow other desires. And whatever the forbidden fruit was, Adam and Eve saw the fruit. And the Bible text tells us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also," listen to this, "desirable for gaining wisdom." Desirable for gaining wisdom. "She took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Anything wrong with wanting wisdom? No, nothing wrong with wanting wisdom. I pray for wisdom regularly. But she looked to a place other than God to gain this wisdom. She looked to the fruit to give her what only God could give her. And therefore, in that moment, that fruit became an idol. That fruit displaced God. It seems trivial that something hanging on a tree could take the place of God. But think about it. Humanity's been doing it ever since. They've been taking something that's created, something that God created in order for us to delight in. God created us, created those things in order for us to receive gifts from Him, but we turn them into gods and we worship them. We do. Whether it's in obvious ways where we kneel and bow down to objects, or whether it's just mentally and in our hearts, we still bow down to idols. Now, I want you to see something about how Satan tempted Adam and Eve. What did God actually say to them? You can eat from every tree in the garden. It's all yours. All that you can desire, you can have. But there's one tree you can't eat from. The day you eat from that tree, you will die. Kids, if I had a basket of all kinds of sweets and goodies and cookies and treats up here, and I said to you, you can have anything in this basket, but there's one thing in that basket that you can't have. And it's that green little gift-wrapped box that you'll find in the basket. You can't have that one. What do you think you're going to focus on? Oh, I've had those other things before. I wonder what's in that green gift-wrapped box. And you're going to start wanting it. And I make the same offer every Sunday, and it's going to get to you. It's going to bother you. I wonder what's in there. Maybe someday Andre is going to sneak in here on a Monday night when he's music jamming with Dave, and he's going to open it up to see what's in there. That's how it kind of worked. Satan works on the desire and turns something good into something really, really bad. So Satan makes Eve focus on God as a withholder instead of a provider. God is a provider of all kinds of good things. But instead of being grateful and enjoying the goodness of God's hand, we run after those desires that falsely promise us what only God can give us. And we worship idols. I'll give you an example. Back in 2001, when I first came to Toronto, I leased a brand new Honda. And I was feeling good. Man, that car was nice. Just a Honda Civic, but you know, you remember the car he came in. It was like a 1979, 1980. When did they start making Ford Rangers? I had a Ford Ranger pickup truck, and that thing was so hard to steer, it took all the strength in our arms to park that thing. Anyway, so the first thing we did when we got here is we leased a brand new Honda. I hadn't driven a new car for a long time. I was feeling fine driving down the expressway one day until I saw another Honda exactly the same as mine, but it had a golden logo instead of a chrome logo. And I thought, oh, I want one. Why didn't I get one like that? That lasted for just a minute, and I had to laugh at myself. That's how it works, isn't it? We're just happy. We're content with the gifts that God gives us until we see something just a little bit better. And you think, oh, if only I could have that, my life would change dramatically. Oh, if I could only have a bigger house, how life would change for me. Then, finally, I would be satisfied. And you know it's a lie. You know, it even works that way in marriages. Marriages are breaking up because people are thinking, you know, if I could just leave my husband, if I could just leave my wife, my problems would be over. And they discover that wherever they go, their problems follow them because the problem is them. The problems never go away until we find our contentment in God. So what's the problem with inordinate desire? The first and the last of the Ten Commandments give us the answer. The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. The last commandment says, you shall not covet, because coveting is having other gods before me. Covetousness is a heart divided between two gods. Covetousness is idolatry. I'm going to say that again and again. Covetousness is idolatry. So we looked at the definition of covetousness. Secondly, how else does covetousness destroy our faith? Well, in Mark chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus is telling the parable about the different kinds of soil that exists in our heart, different conditions that exist in us. And he's talking about the seed of the Word of God falling into these hearts that are in different conditions, different states of reception of the Word of God. And of one of them, he says, still others, like seeds sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. The desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Desires for other things come in and choke the word. Do you wonder this morning, have you wondered ever why your interest in the Word of God is so low? Could it be that your heart is full of other things? Could it be that your heart is full of desires for other things? And if you're here this morning out of habit and your routine, and your eyes kind of glaze over when we open the Word of God, or when the Word of God is explained, could it be that your mind is wandering to those things that you dream about, those desires that you have for other things? Is it possible that you're committing idolatry? You, a Christian, you, a lifelong Christian, you who know the routines of church worship and all that entails church life, you guilty of idolatry? Because your life is so full of things that will pass away in a second. Could it be that the Word of God is being strangled in your heart? In James, we read about the double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. And why is that? His spiritual focus is divided. He's scattered in his affections. His faith is full of doubt, not because he has intellectual struggles with the problems of the theory or the philosophy of Christianity, but because of covetousness. And that's how covetousness stands opposed to faith and will destroy it if it is not got under control. So how do I defeat the temptation of covetousness? How do I defeat the temptation of greed, the temptation of wrongful desires? Because Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10 that this is the fight of faith. Maybe we could turn our projector on and show the text that we had prepared for this morning that I forgot to read, beginning with verse 10. Well, if you go to start at verse 9 there. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Next slide. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. And I'm going to keep reading. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And I don't think verse 12 is on there, but I'm going to continue reading. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So what does Paul mean by taking hold of eternal life? He says, recognize that life to come, that the life to come is your true wealth. The life to come is your true wealth. See your current state of wealth or poverty as temporary. Paul says in the same passage in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness will be your wealth, your glory. Then he goes on to say in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for your enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. A lot of people think that wealth is equal to life. What do you think of when you say the phrase, "This is living, man"? What comes to your mind? Sitting on a beach with a cool beverage in one hand and maybe your pretty wife on the other and a beach in front of you? Or riding down the middle of a highway on a Honda or a Hog, whatever your preference is, a Goldwing or a Hog? Or living in a mansion with all the money you can imagine? Is that what you think truly living is? Paul says, this is life. This is living. In this way, you will lay up treasure for yourself as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that you may take hold of the life that is truly life. True life is life connected with Jesus Christ, with Him as your Lord and your Master and your Sovereign and the one that you desire more than anything else in life. Paul says, don't be arrogant. The word can also be translated as haughty. And it means don't act as if you are superior. And he's addressing those who are rich in this world. He doesn't say give it all away. He's telling you to change your attitude. Don't act as if you're superior. Don't be disdainful of others. See, the thinking is this. God does not evaluate or measure us on the basis of our wealth. I hope you know that. And at a certain level, yeah, theoretically, everyone gets that. But at that level where we actually live, how does it feel? For instance, how many of you have ever watched Shark Tank or Dragon's Den? Let me see your hands. Truly, put up your hands if you watch Dragon Den or Shark Tank. Okay, not too many. So this might not... You don't know who Kevin O'Leary is? Anyone know who Kevin O'Leary is? Only two or three of you. Oh, man. You guys don't watch TV? You are good people. Oh, sorry, you're watching other programs. Okay, Kevin O'Leary is one of the sharks, if you're watching the American version, or one of the dragons, if you're watching the Dragon's Den. And these are a panel of rich people who are looking for entrepreneurial ideas to fund, to provide capital for, but for a price. And Kevin O'Leary is constantly saying, I don't care about your tears. I don't care about your tear-jerking story. I just care about the money. That to him is life, if that's his true character. I don't know. Maybe it's just a TV persona that he's putting on, like so many people seem to be doing. I'm told that Rush Limbaugh is actually quite a nice guy, but on TV he's such an arrogant, I mean on radio, he's really quite arrogant and haughty, I would say. You know, but this guy too, see, all I care about is the money. And the only word that comes to mind with him is arrogance and disdain for people that don't care for money like he does. God does not evaluate or measure us on the basis of our wealth. And what I was going to say is, now if somebody walked in here and you knew that he was loaded, absolutely loaded, and he walked in here with a suit that costs more than your mortgage, I don't know if something like that exists. I'm sure there are shoes that you can get that cost more than my mortgage. What does it do to you? Are you impressed? Would you have been more impressed this morning if I had worn a rich suit with a really nice looking tie? No? Thank you. I know my wife is not impressed. The things that impress you subconsciously actually betray your real belief about wealth. Did you get that? Those
those instinctive reactions that happen when someone walks in with a three-piece suit and a rich-looking briefcase and shoes and a big fat bank account. I feel the same things, so I identify with it. I know what that's like. I know what it's like if I know that the person that I'm talking with is a real professional. You know? We're impressed by those things. God's not impressed by those things. You know that, you've heard this, I'm sure, but there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. There are no U-Hauls going to the graveyard, the cemetery. And Paul says, we were born with nothing, we came into this world with nothing, and we're leaving with nothing. When we stand before God, do you realize that you will not be able to reach into your closet and put on your best clothes? Do you realize that you will not have access to your makeup? Do you realize that when you stand before God, He sees you as you are, and He will provide your clothing for you, whatever that is in heaven? I don't know if Tom covered that in your lesson this morning or not. But there's an indication that we will be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So there's no way that we're going to impress anyone in heaven except what we've received, with what we've received from Jesus Christ. So let's begin to treat each other that way here. And let's deal with the sin of covetousness. You know, back in Egypt, the pharaohs got buried with all of their wealth. That's why grave robbers were very active in those days, because they believed that they could send their wealth on ahead. They even killed some of their servants so that they could take their servants with them. Crazy, eh? But we act as if we can take our wealth with us too. While we're on earth, Paul says, this is the benchmark. If you have food and clothing, be content with that. At this point, let me remind you of something precious that Jesus said, and we're going to draw things to a close. I hear the restlessness. In John chapter 6, after feeding the 5,000 miraculously with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. What was he saying? He was not talking about physical food and drink. He was talking about how he is able to satisfy our heart's hunger. He's talking about how he's able to quench our soul thirst. So here is the ultimate way to put out the passion that you have for worldly wealth. And let me challenge you to examine your heart and be honest with yourself. Does your desire for things exceed your desire to know him? If so, then I have news for you. Your desire will never be satisfied. You will always be thirsty for more. That's why the Kevin O'Learys will never go away. They are always thirsty for more. That's why he will always care about money. He never has enough. He always wants $1 more. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. If we truly worship Jesus Christ, we become like him. If we feed on him, we become like him. But the reverse is true as well. The Bible is full of this teaching. Read the book of Isaiah. If you worship idols, you will become like them. If you worship idols, you become like them. Isaiah says to the people of his day, you have become deaf and blind and dumb, just like the idols you're worshiping. But if we worship and love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our hearts, we become like him. So you have a choice to make. You've got some self-reflection to do. Where does Jesus Christ sit in your evaluation of things? Is he the love of your life? Is he your passion? Or is something else? I pray that Jesus Christ will be your chief object of passion and love today. Let's close in prayer.